So as we are in Advent and as we're moving our way closer to the celebration of Christ's incarnation and the recognition of his second coming, we've been doing this series of messages through Luke, particularly the first two chapters, because nobody is as exhaustive in his telling of the story, at least in the gospel accounts, or anywhere else really, of the birth narrative of Jesus Christ and all the events that surround them. And so, as we've been looking in those first couple chapters of Luke's gospel, we've paid particular attention to a specific part of the story. And largely what we've been looking at are the songs of Luke. Because in Luke, we find four different places where whoever the main actor in that part of the narrative is just breaks out in song in response to something God is doing in light of the coming advent of the Messiah. And so we started with the Canticle of Zechariah. Zechariah is an aged priest who's married to Elizabeth, a relative of Mary, and he is told in the temple that his son will be the forebearer and the one who prepares the way for the coming Messiah. And he doesn't believe, and so his voice is stricken. And yet, at another point, when Elizabeth bears fruit and gives birth, and he is asked what the son shall be called, and he names him John, his mouth is open. And we get out of that the Canticle of Zechariah, where he proclaims the coming life of the Messiah and how he will bring freedom and peace to Israel. Then last week, Shane led us in a meditation on the second song that we focused on coming out of Luke, actually precedes the Canticle of Zechariah, and it's the story of Mary upon receiving the knowledge that she herself, a very young girl, will bear the seed that is the Messiah. And that song that we just sang, the Magnificat, my soul magnifies, that the title comes from that word magnifies. My soul magnifies, magnificat. My soul rejoices in God my Savior, for he has esteemed the lowly. And the first Sunday of Advent is a Sunday where we focus on hope. And so we hear in Zechariah's song the long expectations of a people who've been waiting for centuries of silence for the coming Messiah. The second Sunday in Advent is a Sunday where we recognize the love that comes in the Messiah. And in Mary's prayer and in her song, we hear both the passion that she bears for Yahweh and the desire that she has to serve her God. May it be unto me done as you have decreed, O Lord. And that was the prayer that we meditated on through communion. As we then go into this week, we're in the third week of Advent, which is, like Mike said, the Advent Sunday where we recognize the joy that comes from Christ and also the peace that flows from him. And we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 2. But part of the idea around focusing on these songs, folks, is that we really believe in some way that music is the currency of our souls. And that in many ways, we often live our faith life up here in our heads, and it's right that we should be intelligent people who cognitively appropriate the truths of Scripture. But if it only stays here, we're missing. Because God's love cannot just stay in our heads. Something fundamentally is broken when that is the case. It has to flow down that very wide chasm of 18 inches between our head and our heart. Isn't it often hard to bridge that gap? And so music is often the currency that gives words and expression and weight and passion to what we know, but what we also know somewhere else in our bodies. And so these songs are a reflection of that, and it really, as Christmas is a time of music, it's fun to meditate on the reality of Jesus Christ, God's song sung to a creation that is tone deaf. That in hearing God sing the song of Christ, we wake up to a music and a harmony and a melody that we've never known existed. So this morning, as we reflect on joy and on peace and how those things often come together, we're going to reflect on the song of the angels as the heavens are broke open and they announce the reality of God's Messiah to an unlikely band of people, these shepherds. Luke chapter 2, we're going to read from the scriptures from verses 8 to 15, but I want to set up the passage because Luke is very intent about context. And almost nobody, maybe Matthew, But almost nobody spends more time locating Jesus in a place, at a time, with a people, in a story that Luke does. And so when Luke says names and places, he's doing that because he wants his reader to be aware, not just of the facts, but of the context and the situation into which God moves and acts and works. This matters. And so let me summarize here loosely the first seven verses of chapter 2. Luke tells us that in those days, Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, decrees that a census should be taken over all his empire. And so that implies that everybody has to go back to the land in which they were born to be registered, that he might know what he has in his power. And so Joseph goes up with a pregnant wife from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town that is David's town. And he was there, and Mary was pledged to be married to him and with child. Okay? And the time comes while they are there for the baby to be born. And the baby is born, and a son is given to him. And she wraps him in clothes and places him in a manger. Most guests would be staying in the inn. The second floor would be the place where the guests would stay. The first floor would be where the animals were lodged. And so the feeding trough becomes the place where Mary places the child, because that would have been the common practice. And then in verse 8 it says this: "And there were shepherds living out in fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.'" Now please join me in reading. "Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" Thank you for joining me in reading God's word. Okay. Oh, it's so good. There's so much good stuff there. Can I ask you to make some comments or observations or things that stand out to you from today's text? Just maybe you were reading along and all of a sudden something stopped you. For whatever reason, you couldn't keep going because something captured your mind. Or just you had a thought or an observation as we interacted with the text. Was your hand right? Did you go like that? No. Okay. My eyes are sharp. Yeah, right behind you, Danny. I missed the first part of what you said. What? Yeah, so it just seems like all of a sudden reality is peeled back a layer. The heavens break open and the angels see something. I mean, the shepherds see something. It says that the heavens break wide. And all of a sudden the heavens are filled with a great host. Yes, yes, David. The angels have some measure of the scope of God's redemptive plan for creation. And so there's almost a prophetic thing going on there in the singing of the song. Certainly the angel is telling what will happen. And so we have the angel's announcement, and then at the same time we have the heavenly host breaking into song around the announcement. In other words, the announcement is made, and then all of a sudden there's celebration because of the nature of the announcement. Yes, sir. Yeah, his observation is that the place of announcement, after centuries of silence, are these ragamuffin shepherds on the outskirts of Judea, right? Right? And these are not people of high station in life. Thank you very much. Yeah, any other comments or observations? I know I saw some other hands. Yes. Yeah, it says they're saying, and so I'm being loose in my interpretation, okay? Will you stay with me, though? Yeah, it does say that they were saying, and who knows what that means as it relates to that. Good. Yes, Corey. Right. Hmm. You wonder, right? Yeah, let me just comment for the time. I think that was going to be probably pretty hard to hear. Corey's just saying how they're returning to the place of their family. And so we wonder, why weren't they staying with their family? Why were they, in fact, in an inn? And you wonder if there was some level of the fact that they knew what God had told them. They had confirmation with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and yet there was some measure of loneliness or perhaps ostracism, and so you wonder if that's in fact why they were at the end. Yes. Yeah. Peace, and peace to those on whom his favor rests. Yeah, I wrestled with that this week when I was studying the passage. What is the scope of that favor? Yeah, it's a great question. It's a great question. Just a couple more comments. Yeah. You're right. Yeah. You're really setting up my message fabulously. Thank you very much. No, her comments are that Mary and the shepherds in Bethlehem all reflect a reality that God's favor rests on those that don't have anything really commending themselves in and of themselves. Right? Okay, last one, yes. And yeah, Jesus is the shepherd, and he's being revealed by shepherds. The revelation comes to shepherds. Laura, what were you saying? Yeah. There's poetry here that sometimes when we read with our heads, we miss. But when we open our hearts to it, and she was just making the comment that he's presented in a feeding trough, and he's the bread of life. You know, that we see all kinds of symmetry and imagination being released in these passages. Great. Well, here's what I want to do, because I want to take some time to locate this passage in the way that Luke locates it. And Luke definitely locates this passage in a specific time frame and in a specific context as well, doesn't he? I think that oftentimes one of the things that we miss when we read Scripture because of how we do faith in North America is that I think we often don't read the Scriptures politically. And yet, Jesus in his kingdom, we know from Mark's gospel, don't we, comes in and immediately there's a confrontation of kingdoms. And the politics are always in play and whatever's going on. And so Luke puts this narrative in the relationship of Jesus being born in the midst of an empire. And that Mary and Joseph are not saying, where would it be good to have the Son of God born? There's an external decree coming to them and shaping the way in which they will enact this thing. And so we are told that it is during the time of Caesar, which would be like saying President Augustus. Okay, so title, name. And it's during that time in an obscure province of this vast Mediterranean empire that the Messiah is coming. And his parents are being pushed around, in a sense, by this emperor. In this context, and Luke wants us to know that. See, there is so much going on in Scripture around these themes, because the reality is that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are constantly moving in and out of friction. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 says, "The kingdom of God has been violently advancing, and violent men lay hold of it." In other words, it's always in contention. We see in Matthew around the birth of Christ, as a result of Herod's jealousy and fear, what? The slaughter of the innocents. This is a very political thing that's going on, right? I mean, if we think about John the Baptist being executed because it is not politically expedient to have a prophet taking you down a peg or two. We see Jesus coming into conflict with the religious political leaders of his day who would like to be theocrats, but they can't because they're occupied, and so they have to defer to Pontius Pilate. And so we see these things going on, and then Paul, all the way through his epistles and the book of Acts, coming into conflict with the context, politically, of his time. See, the Roman Empire was the defining reality of the first century. And Caesar Augustus was the emperor. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And Rome had been in a prolonged season of civil war where all these different people were fighting each other in an attempt to secure for themselves the throne. At that point, Rome was a republic. And Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And as Augustus tries to consolidate all his claims for power, he has to eliminate enemies. And so Augustus begins taking out all these rivals of his for the throne of the Republic of Rome. The last who was killed is Mark Antony, who you all have probably heard of. And then when he consolidates all his power, he turns the Republic into an empire. This sounds like Star Wars, doesn't it? Palpatine behind the sides, being Machiavellian in his plotting, right? I mean, there's a sense in which, though, all these stories flow from a story. He becomes the head, the emperor. Now, an interesting thing happens at this point. He doesn't just stop there. Pretty quickly, he divinizes his adoptive stepfather. Now, what does that do to him? If Julius Caesar is divine, then he is what? The Son of God. And he begins to proclaim himself as the bringer of peace and justice in the world. And as he does that, he declares that he is in fact the Savior of the world, its King and its Lord. And he begins to be worshipped by his people. And so that becomes an early test in the church. Will they proclaim Caesar as Lord, or will they proclaim Jesus as Lord? And it begins to be a conflict politically. But here's the other thing that begins to happen. Whenever an emperor would secure peace by winning a military victory, do you know what he would do? His poets would begin to write songs about him. And he would send his poets and his songwriters and the historians and the heralds in to the vanquished land. And they would begin to sing the praises of the emperor who was now this subjugated people's Lord. And so to be a Jew living in Israel meant that there were heralds out proclaiming the greatness of Caesar, telling the story of Caesar and the rise of the Roman emperor and how everything in history was coming to this culmination where Rome was the world government. And where Caesar was its Lord and Savior. And he was the bringer of peace. They would proclaim the good news. The euangelion. You know the word angel? You know what it means? Messenger. And so Caesar sent his heralds, his messengers out to kerygma to preach the good news of the reign of the Son of God, the Lord and Savior of the world. And he was talking not about Jesus. Who was he talking about? Himself. See, do you understand why it begins to be important to have a context for the reading of the scriptures? Because when all of a sudden the heavens break open and a new song begins to be sung, it's immediately in competition with a song that's already being sung. Jesus comes challenging the notions of power, justice, peace, lordship, what it means to be Savior. Because there is a narrative going on in the culture that he comes into. It is into this context that Luke painstakingly sets the story of the birth of Jesus. The angels appears to shepherds, and they are summoned from the field to see Mashiach, anointed one, the one whom God has set apart to be both Lord and King over his people. Now see, shepherds, they may not have been a very powerful group of people socially, but folks, metaphorically, they were huge in the identity of Israel's history. Do you remember another shepherd summoned from a field, anointed to be king? David. And so by the angels appearing to a shepherd, proclaiming a king to be anointed as Messiah, all of a sudden this story is located within another story. And what is Bethlehem? The house of bread, David's place. That he comes out of this place. David, a shepherd, summoned from a field to be an anointed king. Now, you know, I just read something very interesting, and please don't be offended by this, but you know what? You know the story of David? He's got several brothers, and the prophet comes to pick out, he has a sense that Jesse's root is going to produce the king after Saul, and so he asks Jesse to bring in his sons, and they come in one by one, the tallest and most fit and the best looking. One by one, the prophet looks at them. I'm blanking. Is it Nathan or is it Samuel? Samuel. And Samuel is looking at me going, no, 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 no. And then he looks at Jesse and he's like, you got another son? You know, this is just speculation. Part of the reason why people don't think that David was included in there is there's some speculation that David was a bastard. That he wasn't born of the covenant relationship, but he was a second son. And so, man, even if it's possibly true, you think about the lowly being exalted, not the son of privilege being raised to kingdom, but a bastard son who's a shepherd in a field who's not. Why in the world would Jesse forget his son? Because he didn't count him as one. Now, just speculation. But it's compelling, isn't it? I mean, isn't that something of the God we see in the scriptures? I mean, especially when you think about the lineage in Matthew, and there's three women mentioned: Rahab, a prostitute; Ruth, an outsider; and who's the other one? Bathsheba. Yeah, I like David as a bastard in that context. You know what I mean? I don't mean a jerk. You all understand that, right? Bastard, an illegitimate son. Okay. Everybody's kind of looking at me like, did you just say bastard? It is. It is very important. You are right. You are right. So the shepherds are this powerful image in Israel, and David is the line that Jesus is coming out of. And the prophetic literature is filled with all these warnings about Israel being misled by false shepherds and shepherds who are not doing God's work. Let me just read a very brief reckoning in Ezekiel in chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became like food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched for them or looked for them. God is hot. Because his people, those placed in leadership, are to care for those under them. And all Israel had seen and was seeing in that time period was a succession of people who exploited them. And so Jesus comes as the shepherd, anointed and recognized by shepherds. The heavenly host hears this announcement, and they themselves break into song or speech. See, there's a counter-narrative going on here. The shepherds, I'm sure, are used to hearing sung the song of empire and of emperor. And while he proclaims that he is good news for the world, they only know oppression, the use of power for their own building up of them. And at the same time, the exploitation of the poor and the weak and those who cannot defend themselves. And so the angels speak this other reality into existence. They proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. Doxa, glory. Doxology is the word we get it from. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, eirene. Translated from the Hebrew, shalom. Rightness, fulfillment. Shalom on the earth, on men and women on whom his favor rests. See, the shepherd knew Caesar's song, but the angels were teaching them the song of the Messiah. Glory to God in the highest. And then they themselves became sent as heralds to sing this new song. Now here's the interesting piece. Who are they being sent to sing to? Who? Just a couple people. Mary and Joseph. Why? See, we get all cute about the manger being there, but the manger was given to them as a sign that they might be able to recognize the Messiah. And so they say, go look in a manger. You will find the Messiah. Can you imagine how bizarre it must have been for Mary and Joseph, who think that nobody else knows what they've been told? If you're right that they're ostracized from their families, they had to be hurting. They had to be struggling. They had to be filled with doubt. And then all of a sudden, these shepherds come walking in and start singing this song. Oh yeah, these angels told us. That's the Messiah. They were heralds to Mary and Joseph. They gave them hope and confidence to go the road that they had to walk. The third Sunday in Advent, we live in peace and proclaim joy, but it's not the peace of Caesar that we proclaim. It's the peace of the Messiah. And folks, these two different songs are still being sung today. The song of Caesar, the song of power, the song of overcoming your enemies by strength. Whether that enemy is your boss or your wife or your child or your friend or your political enemy versus the song of the Messiah. I think in this passage and in the incarnation and in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we discover that peace, eirene, shalom, is not won through power and strength. The cross, it just is not possible to read it that way. But the overcoming of one's enemies by all means necessary, this never works. You experienced this in your life? Worked so hard to overcome somebody, to win by strength of personality or force, by whatever means necessary, only to discover that it has just gone right through your hands. If you're married, you've figured this out. And I'm sure everybody else has too. I'm just remembering an argument yesterday. Right? Okay. Peace is not won through power and strength, the overcoming of all one's enemies by whatever means necessary, but through humility, vulnerability, and weakness. This is the message of Jesus Christ. Whether they be shepherds, whether they be a 12-year-old girl, singing, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has exalted the lowly things and has done great things for me. Be it done to me, O Lord, as you have decreed. We are invited to live under the reign and rule of the Messiah, to walk his path, to experience his peace, in our neighborhoods, in our friendships, in our marriages, in our business relationships, in our politics, in our family relationships, in our world, because we ourselves are invited to be heralds, to go before the Messiah and to sing a new song in a world that already knows well the song of Caesar and lives under its tyranny. Let me just really quickly read one more passage from Luke, this time from chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place, heralds, where he was about to go, a reigning king. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves." Jesus, Caesar. "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.'" Shalom. "If the head of the house loves peace, your peace will rest on that house. If not, it will return to you. Stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you, for workers deserve their wages. Do not move around from house to house." And so Jesus, very early on in his ministry, sends heralds out before him, saying, "Proclaim the reality. Enter the lives of people and let my peace, your peace, rest on a house." The third Sunday in Advent, we with joy celebrate the peaceful reign of our Lord and Savior, and we invite him to reign in our lives. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning fairly well versed in the songs of our culture. Lord, we confess that we have sung the songs of strength and power, even manipulation and violence in our lives, and they have produced exactly what we know they produce: death. And so, Jesus, we once again submit ourselves to you today and say, "Lord, sing your song in our lives. Messiah, we invite you into our lives, not so that we ourselves can, through our own effort, make ourselves peaceful people, but that you might live your life by your Spirit through us. That your fruit would bear out in our lives, that the fruit of the Spirit would come by your reign, and that our lives would be characteristic of those things that you describe. Kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, love, joy, peace and patience, self-control, knowing that in these things, Lord, there is no law. Lord, we conclude this prayer by praying what the church has prayed for centuries. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's in your name that we ask this, Father. Amen. Okay, we come to communion now. We are not invited to take anything on the journey, but we are invited to be fed by those who place stuff before us. And so this morning, as we come to the table of God, we have placed before us bread and wine. Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed on our behalf, and we're invited to partake of his life. Weakness, vulnerability, humility, because in this we discover that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And that in the humility and in the weakness and in the vulnerability of the cross, we discover God's power in the bringing of the dead back to life, in the flow of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we come this morning to God's table to receive nourishment, grace, likewise, to again walk the path of Jesus that he offers before us. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" This morning, I'm going to invite you to come forward. to receive communion from the top through the balcony, through the foyer, and then up towards the front. We also have people in the back to receive offering. But as we've been doing communion each week, we've been creating a different kind of space in which we take communion. Usually Mike and the worship team gets up and plays music to lead us in worship while we take communion. But one of the things that we're doing in Advent, you know, we talk about this being a season of song. It's also a season where we recognize that there are times when God was silent. And so each week we've been adding a little bit more time during communion to sit in silence and to reflect, just as God's people waited for long centuries in silence for God to show up. And so we invite you, even though it's a bit uncomfortable, to take this time as we come to communion in silence to sit and to listen, to be still and to wait on God. To listen to your heart and say, God, what song is being sung there? If we don't have songs coming up from here, then we find songs welling up within us if we listen. And so I invite you through communion, both last week, this week, and next week, to use this time of silence for reflection. Let us come together to God's table.